The following message is presented by First Baptist Church in Manny, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.fbcmany.org. Now the message.
If you want to turn your Bible to Matthew 9, we're going to be in that passage today, a lot of that chapter talking about that, particularly focusing on the parable at the very end. And we'll see how that applies to us personally and how what the Lord is teaching us through this scripture. This week, a restaurant in my venue in my hometown closed down, had its last night. And it's a little bit of a sad thing to have that happen. That's happening all over the country, by the way. If you were to just take out your phone and look on the search engine and find, and just put in, restaurant chains closing, you'll see all the big list of things that are staples in the food service community are going away. Things like, Red Lobster. You may have heard that. Red Lobster is going away, that they're closing them down. They've gone bankrupt. And they've gone bankrupt because they offered an all-you-can-eat shrimp special that they couldn't afford to serve. And too many people ate too many shrimp and they couldn't afford it and they went out of business. The restaurant in the hometown that I was talking about, they closed down because they couldn't afford to pay the rising air conditioning bill for the property. Now, I listening to that conversation go on, I drifted off into a different realm, not just thinking about the restaurant. I thought, well, you know, it didn't survive for a lot of reasons. One is they had a bad business plan. If they're dependent on a couple hundred dollars a month raise in electricity bill to stay in business, they were spending on the wrong thing. They weren't making enough money. There's more to it that needed to be happening. They need to be more involved in that. And from that, it helped me just go back and recall the diners and cafes of my youth, and your youth too. You may remember what I'm talking about, the kind of cafe that would open up at maybe 6 o'clock, some of them maybe even 5:30. It would open up on the main street of a town, and there would be a crowd of people that would come in, and they were always there early in the morning, the early in the morning coffee drinkers. Get there just in time. They would have their breakfast. They didn't eat at home. They came and ate, and they went out and did the work that they did for the day. And they would get through that particular hour. They would cycle through about 6:30 to 7 o'clock and leave. Another crowd would come in. That crowd would be a different crowd with a different purpose. You would have people that would be anecdotal that would come along and be a part of, buy from them throughout the day. But there were rhythms of people that kept that place open. And then you would have the 8 o'clock crowd, that maybe that's the folks that are retired, that have more time, and they would drink coffee for 2 hours. They'd be there a while. You might find that at McDonald's today. You go over there, there'll be a crowd there that enjoys that, and they may get the senior discount on their coffee and enjoy that day. From that, you'd have a little brief window in the mid-morning when nobody would come in. And that would be a bit of a retooling. They would switch to breakfast, from breakfast to lunch, and start preparing for lunch. The cook would probably have prepared hours before, maybe even the night before, with all the specials would get laid out, and they would get it ready to serve, and the lunch crowd would begin to come in at noon. Some of them will get there a little earlier. As time has gone on, I'm an 11 o'clock lunch guy now, 11, 11:30, because I can get in and out without a bunch of people there. You'd make it happen fast. But there'd be that crowd from 11 to 1, and they would eat, and that would be real busy and bustling. It's a whole other source of revenue. And then if they were to be a restaurant that stayed open at night, and a lot of them do at night, there would be this break in the afternoon where everything would be very quiet, and only a few people would trickle in, and then we would open back up at night and do a different menu, a different time. That's how those kind of businesses survived on waves of people coming through. But in the afternoon, they had at the particular restaurants that I was associated with when I was younger, that I worked at, and knew people that worked at, they had something that happened every afternoon, like ritual. The waitresses that were on duty would go to the back storage room, and they would bring out trays or baskets. And in those baskets, you had a big canister of salt, big canister of pepper, a larger canister of ketchup, and a little bottle of vinegar. Now, the reason they had the vinegar was something that may not be in this part of the country, but I think it might possibly be here. There were, on every table, there were it's a little tall, skinny jar of baby peppers, and then those baby peppers had a vinegar sauce, and the people I knew ate that stuff on everything. You had your vinegar sauce on your beans or whatever it might be that you're eating today. So they would sit down at the table, and they'd put their basket there, and they would refill every canister every afternoon. Now, something that was always a little bit odd to me is that in my house, we kept the ketchup in the refrigerator. You may not be refrigerator ketchup people. There are people that believe that stays out. I wanted to take a poll today and see how many people leave their ketchup out. But I don't think I'm going to do that. This ketchup stayed out, and they would refill the ketchup with whatever ketchup they brought out, fill it. If it was half full, they would fill it back up to the top, have it ready for the night shift. The problem is they would put that new ketchup in with the old ketchup that exists. And if the bottle didn't empty, the very bottom of the ketchup might be a little old and a little bit dark. Have you seen that before? If you haven't seen it, I know you've smelled it. It's the kind of ketchup you can pop the top on, and you know you've just opened some old ketchup. Kind of a pungent, sour smell. And occasionally, the owners would make that person take that bottle back, dump it out, wash the bottle, and put it back out instead of buying a new one. Now, there came a time when they switched it out to plastic, but that was the old, old days. That incompatibility with that brand new ketchup, with the old ketchup, will help you kind of look into, understand what's going on in this passage of Scripture. Jesus is introducing to the Pharisees the whole new world of him as king. And he's saying things to them and teaching them things with his actions and with his words and with his interactions with people. He's teaching them things that are completely different than the past. And he's going to illustrate here some incompatibility with the Pharisaical Jewish religion that existed in that day. He's going to say that what you believe does not fit with what I'm teaching you about the way it is from God. So let's get to this passage and read this real quick. We'll look through there and see what God's teaching us. You know, in Matthew chapter 9, you're going to see a couple of things happen before we ever get to this passage. When Jesus is declaring that he is the Savior, he's the Messiah. He is saying, I have authority from God. In the very first part of this chapter, verse 1, Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew. Well, no, I'm sorry, that's verse 9. Let me get back up for one. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. So Jesus takes the role of forgiver in the sight of the Pharisees. He is saying, I am the Messiah. I have the authority from God to do this. Verse 3, at this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your head? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on this earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, and go home. And then the man got up and went home, and when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. So there we have now this new Savior. He is incompatible with Jewish religion. There's no longer a works religion in place. There's no longer a religion that says that you have to do certain things, act a certain way, fast on certain days, observe all the rabbinical law, all the law. If you do all those things, that's what they believe, you would be right with God. And virtually no one was right with God because they couldn't complete the law. So Jesus says that he has an authority that is different than the authority that they are used to or accustomed to. Now let's look at verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. And while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, They asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Here Jesus is laying out a new way of thinking. He's pouring some new ketchup in the old ketchup bottle. They had a system that said you were either part of this holy group or the lost group. And they would characterize it much different. They are high and above. These are low. These are untouchables. These might be the deplorables of that culture, the people that can't be interacted with. And Matthew was one of those. Matthew was a man that could not be interacted with because he was a tax collector. He was thought of as a man who did crooked things, things that were evil. Now, we as church members, we have heard that our whole life. We knew that those tax collectors were looked upon poorly. And we've tried to make that application ourselves throughout our lifetime, ministering to, embracing, encouraging that there are people in this world that are far from God. They live lives that are obviously deplorable lives. I'm not saying their soul. I'm saying their actions, their lifestyle. And we have those. We don't have to look very far. You can find somebody. You could throw a rock on the street and hit somebody that lives a life far from God. But Jesus is reaching into the lostness and grabbing a hold of someone that needs him. And we know that's part of church life. We're followers of Christ. We will be people that reach into a lost world, that care for hurting people, that care for people that are far from God. But our purpose is not just to care for them. Our purpose is to help restore them to a right status with Jesus, that is, trusting in him, walking in him. So Jesus sets that example, but that is new ketchup in an old bottle. They're not used to that. He's saying to them that I love Matthew, even though he's wicked. All his buddies, they are wicked. And I'll have dinner with them because I love them. Now, he's not embracing that lifestyle. He's not saying you can be wicked and be right. He's saying, I love you, come to me. I don't know if you remember Hayden's story a couple of weeks ago when she came and spoke when I was at convention. The intern from Northwestern, she'll tell you a story of a Bible study that she teaches and leads. And in that Bible study, there are a bunch of Matthews. A bunch of Matthews. They come every week. She talks to them. She shares the word with them. Shares the gospel with them. And moves on. Doesn't embrace that lifestyle, but reaches with the hand of Jesus into their life. So that's what's happening here with Matthew. Now, so often in the Old and the New Testament, you see a question asked of Jesus by the Pharisees. It's not a question, it's an accusation. So here is an accusation in the form of a question. They're saying to Jesus, how can you be right? And to his followers, his disciples, how can you be right when you're not even observing this simple act? It's going to talk about fasting. You're not observing fasting. Verse 14, then John's disciples came and asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? You had the people that were following John the Baptist. They were seeking the Messiah. They might be in a different category than these hypocritical Pharisees that were living out a religious life. They were in the category of, they were seeking the Lord, getting themselves prepared for the coming of the Messiah, had not yet received Jesus, but they were affiliated with the Pharisees because the Pharisees were holding up this law that caused them to want to be right, that helped them to see a way that was leading them toward rightness with God. So they were attaching themselves to the Pharisees. This looked holy, I'm going to attach myself to that. So here you have these followers of John, and what they would be doing, they would be fasting 2 days a week. By the way, in the Old Testament, if you were to look up required fasting, you can only find one incident of required fasting, and that's with Yom Kippur. So they, all this other fasting was voluntary fasting, but the Pharisees had turned it into a public display that showed people that they were righteous. And on, I believe it was maybe Mondays and Wednesdays they were fasting. So on this Monday and Wednesday they would fast and they would show up. I don't know if you've ever shown up to work when you've been fasting or you haven't had breakfast. Maybe you didn't have enough breakfast. Didn't have enough sleep. You look rough. Well, they would purposely look rough. They would have the be disheveled and down in the mouth and looking as if they were making great sacrifice. And by the way, I can do that if I'm late for lunch. If I go to a 1 o'clock lunch, that does happen to me. But they were doing it as a display. They were doing that so that they would appear to be right with God. And they, so those folks, observing that practice, said to Jesus, "How is it that we are fasting, but your people aren't?" And Jesus answered this, "How can the guest of a bridegroom mourn while he is with them? They will come with when the bridegroom will be taken from them. They will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast." And what Jesus is saying to them, he's saying it one more time, said it early in the chapter, he's saying, "I am the Messiah. Church is the bride, I am the groom, and I am with you now." There was a law, a Pharisaical law, that said that you could not, should not, fast during a wedding celebration. The wedding celebration was to be joyous and festive and a celebration of the people of God, in front of God, and thanking Him for all the blessing of that covenant of marriage. It was a blessed event. So anyone coming in there that was fasting and acting, down in the mouth is the best word for me, down in the mouth about their state in life, they didn't need to be a part of that wedding. So he was saying to them, the people that are a part of a wedding, are part of this gathering of the bridegroom and the bride and the whole wedding party, they were to celebrate. And he says, "My people are at the wedding party. My disciples are at the wedding party. I'm with them. And we're going to celebrate. We're going to eat." But he says there's going to come a day when they don't. And when was that day? When was that day that that those followers of Jesus were down? That had lost Jesus on the cross. He was coming back. But they were sad. They were in a time of mourning. So that's what Jesus is speaking of in this passage. He says, there will come a time when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. Then they will fast. I listened to one author talk about this passage. He said, when Jesus came together with people, that he after the resurrection, when he appeared to people, that he ate with them immediately to break the fast. He ate the fish with the disciples. He ate the bread on the road to Emmaus. Jesus broke the fast. So you see that this he is saying to them, "I have the authority to heal. I am the bridegroom." So, verse 16, then he begins to speak in this parable. This parable that the church has used for many years, and you may have heard people that preach parables talk about the old wineskins and new wineskins. And I want to tell you that people that preach this usually have an agenda. I have had the agenda before preaching this passage because it makes an easy application and it is a true principle, the whole old wineskin and new wineskin. And usually that principle is there's changing going on in the body of Christ, and the folks that have been around for a while need to get ready for the new that's changing, because the new is going to be different and the old system can't contain the new. That's the principle. But the truth of this passage is much deeper and more profound. What he is saying in this passage, let's read this first. Verse 16, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the patch will pull away from the garment, making its tear worse." That's saying if you were to sew what the kind of fabrics they had in that day, they were sewn together Let's say you had wool or linen or anything made of hair. If you were to wash that new piece of cloth and dry it in the sun, it would shrink up. The old will have already shrunk. The new put on top of the old would be incompatible. It would be new ketchup and old ketchup. What he's saying is, no one can do that because it doesn't work. So this new Messiah, this born-again relationship with God you have through Jesus, is incompatible with works. It's incompatible with religion of any kind. You could extrapolate this on far beyond just Judaism. People in the church today, we're evolving, we're hurtling toward universalism, where we're accepting anything. If it has a little bit of Christianity, but it's a little bit off, I'm probably going to go ahead and take it. That's how people say in the church culture. Like, if whatever pop culture is doing, whatever is acceptable in pop culture, if it is not compatible with Scripture, I'm just going to find a way to blend that and ignore the differences. You understand what I'm saying without saying it? Churches, there's a lot of churches that are in a mess because they're compromising. But Jesus is saying there is no capacity for compromise. There is one way. It's through Jesus alone. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't be religious enough. You can't be good enough. You can't be noble enough. You can't be accepting enough. None of that stuff works according to Jesus. It's all about a relationship with Jesus Christ, being born again. It's all new cloth, old garment. And the way the teaching happened often in the Bible is that message would be taught and then he would teach it another way. So you have in that very next sentence, saying the same principle in another way, from another angle. Neither is wine, new wine, put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. What he said, now this practice of the day would be to kill a goat, skin the goat. The neck of the goat would be used as the top of the vat and the bottom would be sewed up and sealed, sewed tightly. The new wine would be put inside of that skin. And what happens with new wine when it's made? It ferments. It grows. It expands. So that new skin would be capable of stretching out and stretch to the point as the wine develops, as the gas is produced inside the wine, whatever's happening in the fermentation process, it would be able to hold that. It would be compatible. But if you were to take something that was dried and sealed in place and had already stretched to its maximum capacity, filled with new wine, the new wine would expand and bust the seams out. It's not hard for us to apply that to practical things in the church. A church can get to the point that it behaves as if it's not able to receive new things. I'm not talking about a new gospel. I'm talking about new practices, new ways of thinking, new ways of reaching people. Tuesday we had six 18 to 22 year olds in our house for a meal. And they were sitting around a table, listening to them talk. You look at what they post on the internet, what they think about. They use a different language. They talk a different way. They're just different. You can't contain them in an old language, a way of acting, just because they're new and different. So what's going to happen here is you're going to grow. You're going to grow in the future, whether you want to or not. Or are you going to be bust out and ruined? One of the two. Second half of verse 17. If it is the skin burst and wine is spilled out and the skins are destroyed, but new wine is put into the fresh wine skins and so both are preserved. This is incredibly important to the writers of the New Testament, this parable. It's so important, it's included, and you know it must have happened, immediately following the conversion of Matthew. You have Matthew that is reached by Jesus, and you have the encounter with the Pharisees and the disciples of John, And then Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three include that in their Gospels in the same words, essentially, the same way. They're telling this story. It's so important for us to know. You know how the writers of the New Testament and even the apostles, as the epistles were written, they would have their account of something, how they viewed something, and from the angle that they understood something, one writer would include things that other writers wouldn't include. That didn't happen with this passage, because Jesus is saying, I'm the Messiah. And he's saying what he is doing is different than what was. I care about the lowly, lost people, the unreachables. In a conversation with one of those 22-year-olds, it lasted 3 hours this week. I was sitting discussing about things of the church and witnessing and just basically a discipleship type meeting. And a lot of the things of the world that have people worried. Before Thursday night, I heard more people worried about the presidency of the future than I have in my entire lifetime. People just lamenting, wringing their hands over where's the country going. What am I going to do? What's going to happen? What's going to happen to the economy? What's going to happen to jobs? What's going to happen to all of this? They're worried. That's something that people are worried about. They're worried about that. I have people worried about the fact that they can't even afford to go out to eat at a fast food restaurant anymore because they're as expensive now as a full service restaurant was a year ago. Can't afford that. I hear people worried about the kind of actions that are taken in the school system, the kind of behavior that's allowed, the lack of discipline that exists. I hear people talk about that all week long. So in the light of having that conversation with that young person, I said, you can understand this. Things will change. The way that you reach these people will change. What I did in my lifetime and career is probably going to pass away. My methodology of how I minister will probably change a little bit. And what God is shaping them to do to reach the world is going to make a difference. And they're the future. They're the future of what's going to happen. But here's one thing that's not going to change. Is that Jesus will continue to love the impossible to love. He will continue to reach the impossibly lost person. You can count on that. How we live right now is so radically different than how people lived 100 years ago. I can imagine them saying the same things about us. How in the world is the church ever going to survive those new people? They're terrible. They're so selfish, so carnal. When people have been carnal since the beginning of time, they've been selfish since the beginning of time. They've been sinners since the beginning of time. You look at the people in the Bible, you look at Matthew, and he was impossibly lost, and Jesus reached out his hand and grabbed him and saved him. Now, there are impossibly lost people that you encounter every day, and some of them are the closest people and may live under your roof. And they live under that roof, and it looks to you as if they will never turn to Jesus, will never love him. And Jesus will continue to save people like that until he returns. You can guarantee it. We may not always understand what he's doing, but he's going to do it. So he called Matthew into a new life. People that are far from God really love to hear that Jesus loved the impossible people. They love to hear that. Makes them feel good that they're cared for by God. But more often than not, they think, he loves me just the way I am, so I'm going to stay just the way I am. Because he still loves me just the way I am. When he's calling people to a different life, to a new life. So these people that are getting saved, these people that are following Jesus, the kind of new life he's calling them to, you can find that in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He's a new creature. This is what he has. He has a new heart. The old things, the things that you cared about, loved in the past, are gone. You have a new mind. You think about things that are of the Lord and not things of the past. You have new ways of acting. You have a new light in your spirit. You illuminate a room rather than drag a room down because you have Jesus in you. You have new affections, new loves, new desires, new delights, new joys, new eyes to see new things. You have new ears to hear things. You hear things differently than you heard before. You walk a different path. You have new friends. You have new acquaintances. You have new hopes. What happens when you have a new mind? You are not the old person anymore. You are new. So those that are far from God, that He loves, that are impossible to save, that He saves, you'll be drawn out of that into a new life. You can't remain in that. Just like you couldn't remain in some mixed old religion. You can't remain there. You have new life. You know what the old life was? The old life was just trying to find some way to muddle through life, to get things right, to work your way there, to satisfy your personal desires while doing something religious. That's the old life. The new life has changed. Changed life. You know, there's a troubling version of this story that Luke adds. Luke recounts these parables, these two words, the wineskins, and then he also talks about the patch of cloth. But then in verse 39, he says this. This is a troubling verse for me. And no one after drinking old wine wants new. They so say the old wine was fine. The old wine was fine. What he's saying is, in a very insightful way, people like to hang on to the past. Whether it's good or not for them. They like to hang on. They don't want to change. They don't want new. I can remember all the way back to the ketchup bottle stories. I can remember all the way back to the ketchup bottle stories how a manager of mine that was talking to a group of these afternoon waitresses taking care of this business, not wanting them to throw away the last few ounces of ketchup. He reviled that. He hated it. It was waste. Wasting that ketchup. He wanted to hold on to the old. I know that some of us want to hold on to the old way of living. I know that churches want to hold on to the old way of acting. When they do, they're living an incompatible life. Because the life in Christ is sold out to Him, and you let go of the past. It's hard to change. Probably ought to stop and tell you a dad joke just for a second. How many procrastinators does it take to change a light bulb? I'll tell you all that joke next week. Don't wait. Don't wait to follow Jesus. Don't procrastinate. Let go of that old. Pour out that old ketchup. Let the new be in your life. Let Jesus take control of everything. Give all glory to Him. Let Him be your Savior. Let Him be your healer. Let Him be the one that changes your mind. And not just works. Don't wait. Let's pray. Father, we could easily find old practices that in our life that don't rely on You but rely on the flesh. And I pray that You bring them to light. Make them clear. Help us to rid ourselves of things that drag us down away from You. Help us find joy in the new mind. Joy in the new heart, joy in the new way of acting, joy in the new language we speak, joy in following you. Father, may we be people, help us be people, that love the impossible people to love, but not in the flesh, but with the love of Jesus. If there's someone, Father, that is struggling with letting go of the past right now, Lord, that you would give them the courage to do that and trust you and not procrastinate. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll stand up for a time of invitation.
The preceding message was presented by First Baptist Church in Manny, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, go to the website www.fbcmany.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.